Good evening. Thank you for being here. We are on page 464 of the framework book, doing a continuation of our study of hamartiology, or the study of sin. Last week, we ended with page 464 talking about the sources of sin. It talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil are the places where sin affects us. One, the world itself, the cosmos system, has fallen under the influence of sin. And then the flesh, or our sin nature, we've got sin in our own nature. A very important point. We've got the modern progressive Christians wanting to think everybody is fine, everybody's good, everybody's seeking their own heart for their direction. And the problem, the Bible indicates very clearly that we have a sin nature. That's why Jesus Christ came, was to deliver us from sin. And so we've got this natural nature bent on sin that is in rebellion towards God. And it's with us. It's in us. Even after we're born again, we still have this sin nature. The Spirit comes into us. We are born again. We've got eternal life. We have the chance to progress and mature, but we still have a sin nature. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, about how he still, in a sense, is dealing with this sin nature. He says, oh, what a wretched man I am. And then the last one is the devil, a personality, not in the world, although he is in the world, part of the system, kind of the head of the cosmos system, not in us, but another entire personality, the Satan and fallen angel, that is working with sin, in league with sin, in rebellion towards God. So we've got three battle fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil, which means, for example, with sin, you can't just escape the world. If you could somehow get out of the world, go live in a cave somewhere, you'd still take the sin nature with you because it's in you. If you could be a perfect man, say Jesus, come into the world, a perfect man without the sin nature, and you could somehow avoid the cosmos system, you could still be confronted by Satan. As you saw Jesus with temptation, Satan was tempting Jesus. So even Jesus, without a sin nature, walking above the ways of the world in his own kingdom, dealt with Satan. So again, those are the three battle fronts, if you would, that the believer has to deal with. Now, we all have a sin nature. Last week, we talked about different words that you can see on pages 463 and 464, different types of sin, or different words that are used to define sin. But now, we look at the effects of sin. How does sin affect us? Since we have sin in our life, and this is important, because sin affects us here, as we've got it listed, is going to be our destiny, it's going to be our will, it's going to be in our physical body, and it's going to be others. And so, the fact that we have a sin nature, it is going to affect our destiny. And it says right here, as we talk about this, is no one sins in a bubble. No person, no individual sins in a bubble. So whenever you sin, whenever I sin, there's a spider web or an effect coming out of that. A classic example, Adam sinned in the garden, ate from the tree, and it spiraled everything out. It wasn't a sin that happened in isolation, and it had no effect on human history. It affected human history right there. It affected himself, his physical body. It affected his relationship with God. It affected his will and the children that came after him. In fact, it affected the whole human race. It affected nature. So when man sinned, there was an effect. So one of the things that kind of helps you put sin in perspective of, well, it's just something I do or whatever, it's like, well, sin has repercussions. And it goes on and says this, it says, Adam's sin affected him, his wife, unborn sons, the next generation, the entire human race. Likewise, our sins affect these things. So when a person sins, human destiny is affected. Sin affects the eternal destiny of both believers and unbelievers, and causes the loss of eternal rewards for believers, according to 2 John 8, as well as opportunities and blessings in time. So our destiny, a sin in time that we commit, even as a believer, we're forgiven of these sins. The blood of Christ cleanses us. We have fellowship with God. We can confess our sins. We can rebound or recover from sin. But our destiny is going to be affected. It does leave a mark on our life, the sin that we commit. Again, I'm drawn to certain situations happening in churches today, currently, where they're not identifying sin. They're misidentifying sin. They're calling what we would call sin, or what I would identify sin, the scriptures would call sin, as personal preferences or their true self or finding their identity or whatever, and yet it's sin. And they're not even going to go down this. They reject this entire concept. I mean, do you understand how dark that's going to get? How destructive that is? Sin affects your destiny. If you can't identify sin correctly, woe is that person. Woe is that generation. It goes on and says, again, we're talking about destiny. As far as an individual, a believer can be forgiven of their sin, but as far as rewards and growth, maturity, things that we're seeking in this life as we grow as Christians, that will be affected. Goes on. The next thing, the human will. Jesus came to set the captive free. The captivity he referred to was the human will, not physical bondage. You can read that in Luke chapter 4. So the human will was in bondage to sin. Even when he talked to the Jews, they says, "We've been slaves to nobody." When he says, they can be set free. And they said, "We've never been slaves to anybody," which was a false statement. They were slaves in Egypt. They were under Roman occupation at the time, trying to overthrow the Romans. But he was talking about them, their bondage. Their will was in bondage to sin. Paul, again, talks about this in Romans 7, where what I want to do, I do not do. But the evil I do not want to do, that's what I end up doing. And so Paul even identifies this. It's like, I want to do this, but there's something drawing me this way. And then he talks about how what a wretched man he is. It's sin living in him. Even as a believer, he's got this pull of sin. And so sin can put you in bondage. You see people that are captive to sin. They can't escape the sin. It takes their will captive. The human body. Now, this is important because not all sickness is from sin, but some of it is. I've got some verses written down there, especially you can see 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. So sin can affect the body. We do not want to fall into the trap of, if someone's sick, someone's injured, some disaster happens, well, it must be because of their sin. We know from Jesus' teaching with the blind man, him and his disciples saw a blind man, and the disciples asked Jesus, this man was born blind. For whose sin was it? For his or from his parents? Now, the theological concept there was his parents had committed some sin. You know, his mom, his dad, his grandfather, someone in their generations before. And this was the result. He was blind, cursed because of their sin. Or it was open in the theology discussion that God knew this man was going to commit a sin sometime in his life. And so he was punished beforehand by being born blind, maybe because he was going to commit that sin, or maybe that way he couldn't commit that sin. But anyway, the disciples thought they're asking a very advanced theological question. This man is blind, clearly. There must have been a sin. Was it his parents or was it him? And Jesus says, well, neither. He was born blind. It's for the glory of God that this man is blind. And Jesus then opened the eyes. So there's an example for just to show you that not all sin or not all sickness, blindness is a result of sin. But the Bible does indicate your body can be affected by sin. Sin can result in sickness. Now, first of all, just general sin, the very fact that we are in a fallen state with sin nature in our body, it can. That's why we die. I mean, dying, Adam was told, the day you eat of it, dying, thou shalt die. Meaning you sin, you rebel, you're going to now die, and it's going to be a process. You're going to die spiritually, and because of that spiritual death, you'll then ultimately die physically. You'll enter in a state of deterioration. So, true. All sickness, all death is a result of the original sin, for sure. But not every sin that you commit manifests as sickness, and not every sickness is because of sin. But there is the truth that there is some direct correlation. Sometimes sickness, some kind of infirmament is because of sin. And that is, again, seen in scriptures. And other humans. This is, again, something very sobering for parents or leaders. Much of the suffering in the world can be traced back to the sin nature of man. And so when we sin, sometimes our sin affects other people. Sometimes we don't know them. Sometimes we do know them. Sometimes it's because of a direct response to our sin. Sometimes it's because of some kind of spiritual result that there are other people that are going to be affected by our sin. And so basically the point of this, the effect of sin, is sin never happens in a vacuum. It's not just you making a choice to sin. It's going to affect your destiny in time and in eternity and in the future. It will affect your will. It can be a step towards putting you into some kind of bondage. It can affect your body, and it can affect other people. Not to mention, you know, when you talk about the will, there's the emotion, there's the whole part of the intellect of the man or the soul of the person that can be affected by sin. So again, the point there is sin never happens in a vacuum. The next topic is the topic of total depravity. And this is a huge topic, and I want to make some points about it. The topic is total depravity. And the concept here is man is totally depraved, which is the theological term meaning that he is incapable of passing God's test or pleasing God. Now, this definition of total depravity is going to come into, it comes into the circle of Calvinism, but even outside of Calvinism, there is a concept of total depravity in that God's got this standard. Well, let's draw this little arrow here. Here's God's standard. Here's man. And man is now going to try to reach God's standard up here. Man is totally incapable of reaching. He can't jump high enough. He can't reach enough. He can never attain this. In that sense, a very basic illustration, he's incapable of reaching this. So he is totally depraved of being able to reach God's standards. Now, how this breaks down and how this definition develops is, let's read this. Man is totally depraved, which is a theological term. Again, it's a theological term that tries to capture this concept that we're completely separated from God. Nothing we can do to attain God. That's why the concept of good works is a fallacy. You're never going to attain God to become good. You have to become born again. You have to become good, in a sense, by being born again to do the good deeds. God's going to have to transform you to do these things. You can't... How do they say it? You know, you don't become holy to attain God. You go to God who then makes you holy. The whole Christian life is not becoming something to please God. It's going to God and Him transforming you. And then in that process, He brings everything into step with that holiness that He's created you to be in like Christ. Man is totally depraved, which is a theological term, meaning he is incapable of passing God's test or of pleasing God. This depravity totally affects every part of man's nature and leaves him in a condition that he cannot overcome with his own depraved ability. So if this man is limited right here, and let's just say his sin has affected, again, his intellect, his will, his emotions, it's affected his body physically, it's affected his mind. I mean, everything has been affected. You say, well, I'm fine. I've got a good mind. Okay, your mind could be better. I'm pretty smart. I've got intellect. You could be smarter. I've got good control of my will. Nothing like Adam had control of his will if he would have remained in his state. Your emotions, your body. Your body, I'm in good shape. The thing is, you're not going to live centuries like Noah, like Methuselah, like Adam, Enoch. These guys live, now again, that, you say, well, I don't know if that's true. I would go with that, especially with the concept that they were still early in the genetic pool of humanity and sin had not affected. Again, this total depravity is based on the idea that sin entered the world through one man and sin is taking us down. It's a continuous decline. We're never going to start climbing out of it. That's why God sent Jesus to come and rescue us from this. We're being saved from this total decline. So if Adam was here, you know, Noah was here, Abram was here, as you see right here, it's going down. The genetic pool is declining. We want to believe in evolution, that things are getting better. That's not even one of the laws of physics. Things are not getting better. Things are always going to a state of more disunity, going to a state of getting weaker. It's one of the laws of physics. Thermodynamics talks about this very thing. And the same principle, that's why you can see guys like Adam, Noah, Abram, if you want to accept those numbers, those dates for their lives as fact or fiction or legend or whatever, I'm saying that's what the Bible says. I have no trouble embracing those with the concept that these guys were, Adam was a perfect specimen. In a perfect world, disease hadn't developed. Weeds were entered into his creation during his lifetime. The breakdown began. And so the break, who's further advanced in the breakdown of nature and the breakdown of the human genetic pool, Adam or me? Well, me. My world has declined further. I've genetically declined further. This is right here is part of the sin nature is developing. So it's progressively getting worse. And so, going back to total depravity, this depravity totally affects every part of man's nature and leaves him in a condition that he cannot overcome with his own depraved ability. So in this case right here, as man's on this slide of degenerating, even spiritually, mentally, the nature that he lives in, there's no point on here that he's going to be able to reboot himself and turn this thing around. He can't. There's nothing he can do. Man is incapable of helping himself. There's nothing left for him except this decline and then ultimate damnation. God is going to have to intervene. That's why Jesus came. Jesus even asked, is there any other way? No, Jesus has to intervene. So man cannot overcome his own depraved ability. Man is considered dead in his sins. The wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Death means separation, James 2, 26. And man's total depravity leaves him spiritually dead or separated from God's life. So this right here, God, we can say this would be where life is at. Man is down here in sin, which leads to death. So there's nothing down here available to man to achieve this. Anything that man puts together to try to reach this, imitate this, create this, the building material is not there. He has sin, which is going to ultimately produce death. No matter how you align all the things left to man in his world, he's got decay. It's declining. He can only put together death in different ways. It's always going to result in death. So without God, without Jesus Christ, anything man creates, even if you want to call it religion, you want to call it good deeds. Now here's the popular one. This is what's going to confuse a lot of people. This, even if you call it spiritual, understand this up here, this life, God's life, this is spiritual, but it also created the physical. It created a perfect universe. So this is not, another synonym for this is not spiritual and then temporal or carnal. This is life and this is death. Down here, you can have religion. You can have what we would say good deeds as described by this. You can have spiritual. Where do you think Satan, the fallen angels, the demons abide? They're down here in the cosmos. They're down here in sin and death. Satan was the one who introduced Adam to sin. So there is spiritual reality down here. A lot of people think, and this is in progressive Christianity, you need to be careful of worship services. Whoa, but we're worshiping the Lord. Whoa, back out. Are you in a place that understands truth and reality? Or are you in a place that has rejected truth, the Word of God, because we all find our own truth, and rejected reality, where we're open to transgender and all this, because it's like everybody finds their own reality. Well, you've rejected God's creative order, and you've rejected God's truth, and now you're going to sing and have worship. Holy smokes. We're being very, very spiritual. Okay, let me say, you're being very demonic. You've rejected God's reality, you've rejected God's word, and now you're going to get spiritual. Ephesians 6 tells you your battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against rulers and authorities in the heavenly. Your battle here in the cosmos is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. They're not up here. This is life. This is God. This is sin and death. They're down here. So you can't even say, well, I'm very religious. What does that mean? I believe in good deeds. Our political party wants to do what's good for mankind. Well, what is good for mankind? Well, then you get this list. It's like, holy smokes, where did you get your list from? This right here can become very, very political. I mean, we're talking left and right politics. We're talking conservative and liberal. We want to do what's good. We want to do what's right. Based on what? This? You're not here yet. And everybody gets down here. And then all of a sudden, then you're going to go to church and be spiritual. You're going to get up and do your devotions and seek, what is the Spirit telling me today? What Spirit are you listening to? And this is going to lead to what some people think is a great Christian life, but it's sin going to result in death, and you're just rehashing all the stuff that's down here, repackaging it. You need, right here, you're on this slide. You need God to intervene. You're going to need Jesus Christ. You're going to need the Word. There's nothing man can do apart from God. Now, watch this. Man's total depravity leaves him spiritually dead or separated from God's life. So he's down here trying to do everything. Somehow, man has to tap into this. Has to tap into God, tap into God's life. And it's not down here. Thus, Jesus Christ is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to pay for sin. Jesus Christ is going to send His Word. He's going to send His Spirit. Jesus Christ is going to make a way for this person to be, what we say, born again, made spiritually alive, and then is seated with Christ in heavenly places. Not because he was religious, not because he was good, not because he was spiritual, but because he accepted God's escape plan, God's plan of salvation, and now man is placed in God, not because of what man did, but because of what God offered man in his grace to bring him up here. God's grace is not accepting this as normal. God's wrath is coming because of this. From day one, God was planning on destroying and judging this. His love is not to say, I accept the demonic spirits. I accept your standard of good deeds and your political systems that replace my truth. I accept your religion that has nothing to do with my reality but your own concepts. I accept the fallen man as he is. Who am I to judge? God is not saying, God is going to destroy this. He's going to smoke this. He's going to torch this. He's going to pour His wrath out up on this. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and the truth that men suppress. Now, right here, man is loved by God and is given an opportunity to escape by faith in Jesus Christ. Man comes here and here begins the good work. This is where now He begins to transform. He puts you in Christ. You have the life of God. You have the Spirit of God. You're now supposed to grow in your knowledge, and you can now begin to produce the fruits of the Spirit, the good deeds from up here. This is in Christ. And now you become good. You begin growing into goodness because you are in God. You're down here. You're never going to do good. Now, we can have two people down here, and well, I hope that guy's jumping. We can have two people down here, and one guy, they can talk to each other and say, boy, that was really good. Thanks for helping. You're really good. And they talk, or they can say, I'm better than this guy because this guy is worse than me. That's relative goodness. But compared to God, both these guys are losers. They're totally depraved. There's nothing they can do. Now, total depravity presses on in the discussion. And this is where Calvinism can take this to an extreme, and you're going to have to study this and make your own decisions. Calvinism is going to say, okay, are you ready? Just flat out Calvinism. Calvinism is going to say that this man is so depraved, again, this is very, very elementary introduction as we say this. This man is so depraved that God can shine the light, He can send Jesus Christ, and this man cannot even recognize it. He can send the truth, and this man can't. This man doesn't even know he's got a problem. There's nothing this man. This man is dead. It'd be like trying to talk to a corpse. Okay, now this total depravity, I'm going to give you a different definition of total depravity. But a Calvinistic definition of depravity is this man here is dead. He's dead. And now you're going to speak words of life to him. He can't hear. You're going to help him stand up and find God. He can't. There's nothing he can do. The thing that has, what Calvinism would teach, the thing that has to happen first to this man, and why are you ready for this? I mean, this is Calvinism. The first thing that happens to this man is he has to be born again. He has to be given life. This man has to be made alive by God. Now that this man is made alive, now you can preach the gospel to him. And of course, now that the man is alive and you preach the gospel, he's going to recognize it and he's going to have faith. Now the man has faith because he was made alive first. He was born again or given spiritual life. Then you preach and he has faith and he's saved. But what takes place first here is this. In Calvinism, this dead man has to be born again first. He's so totally depraved, he cannot respond. You can't share the gospel with a crowd and say, choose, respond. They can't. You have to wait until God gets them born again and say, oh, maybe some people have gotten born again while I stood here. Now, you can have faith in Jesus Christ. And, of course, they all will because they're now born again. In other words, I think that all men are totally depraved, but they have the ability to respond to truth. Now, I think the Bible teaches that. I think the Bible supports that. You're totally depraved. The Bible uses terms like dead. The total Bible uses terms like, you know, the inability to respond. But the idea is not that you can't make a decision, it's that you're going to have the ability to either respond to light or not. The illustration I like best is you are in a cave. You're in a dark cave and you see a light at the end of the tunnel. At the other direction, there's total darkness. And if you're trying to get out of that cave, the common sense would be, I see the light, I'm going to start making my way towards light. If you do not want light, you want more darkness, you're going to see the light, and you're going to turn and walk away. You're going to make a choice. You're going to have a response to the life of God. So I am not a Calvinist. I believe in eternal security. I believe that a person, once they're born again, you're born again. You've been born of God. You've changed. Went from kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You're not going to go back again. Now you can go back and dabble in it because you got deceived. But you're not ever going to be a member of that again. You're still a member of the family of God in total security or eternal security. Here's what I believe. Man's total depravity leaves him spiritually dead or separated from God's life. Total depravity does not mean that all men are as bad as they can be, but it still means what it means that they are as bad off as they can be. So in other words, total depravity, you can have a person here, here's your person again, and they are a good person. This person has never robbed a bank. They're a good family member. They are good to the community. They give money to the poor. They are friendly. They're educated. They are a good person, but they are still totally depraved. They are still declining. Is this guy over here worse? This guy has got a frown on his face. This guy has got his hands hanging down. This man has, you know, what can we do without insulting some weird social, cultural, subculture group? This man has robbed a bank. This man holds on to his money and doesn't give his money away. Both these men are totally depraved. This man, we would say, is worse than this man in our human standard, but both men are as bad off as they can be because they're separated from God and from the life of God. And no matter how much money this man gives away, he can't get to God. No matter how much money this man steals, he can't get to God. He can't create something. There's nothing they can do. God has to intervene in this man's life. God has to intervene in this man's life. The danger becomes where this man in his world system thinks, is raised, is taught, begins to accept that he's okay because he's not as bad as this guy. Where this guy ends up in prison, this guy ends up in a bad situation, and he realizes, especially when he looks at this guy, I'm in big trouble. I need help. This guy may actually start seeking answers. This guy thinks he's got all the answers. That would be the decline. Both of them need God. And so again, the negative part of this would be this guy thinks he's fine, as you know already. But total depravity doesn't mean this man is as bad off as he can be, does not mean this man is as bad as he can be, and this man could certainly get worse. But total depravity means is they're both as bad off, they're as far as God as they can get. They both need God. So total depravity is that. This is going on talking about this. Again, you see it written right there. Total depravity does not mean that all men are as bad as they can be, but instead it means that all men are as bad off as they can be. Total depravity does not mean that every person demonstrates the lowest level of human behavior. It does not mean that unbelievers do not have a conscience. See, they have a conscience. Conscience is, I believe when you read Romans, that conscience, it comes with the human nature. They're created with a conscience. They can have, your conscience can be seared. You can sear your conscience. Meaning you've got a conscience. To kill your conscience, you need to burn it. You need to sear it. You need to make it insensitive. You're not born seared. You have a conscience and become seared. So there is this natural conscience that I think, man, just like birds migrate, men are born with a conscience. Men are born with a natural knowledge of God, Romans indicates. You're not taught that there's a God. It's easy. It's revealed to all mankind. You know there's a God. What does it say? They suppress the knowledge. They sear the conscience they have, and they suppress the knowledge that they've got. In other words, they don't want this, and so they begin to change and suppress their own understanding. So, it does not mean unbelievers do not have a conscience. It does not mean that all sinners commit every kind of sin available to man. Total depravity does not mean that all men are sinfully weak in every area. In fact, some sinners may demonstrate a moral strength in certain areas of life. For example, this guy right here, one of the attributes of Christianity, in fact, one of the gifts in Christianity is the gift of giving. That can be demonstrated by a man right here. He may actually have the desire to give and give to the community and help build buildings and build libraries. It's like, so he may demonstrate some kinds of things that are what we consider godly traits. Because again, remember, these men were both created in the image of God. They both are a reflection, a mirror of God's nature. They both have a conscience. They both have a moral standing. Everybody is going to be able to have some kind of ability to judge morals right and wrong. Now, if you agree with it, if it's skewed one way or another, but every man is going to make judgments on right and wrong. You know, they're going to think, that's not fair, or that is fair, or he got what he deserved. That's all coming from the image of God, because God is just. God is fair. God does good. So, it says that some sinners may demonstrate a moral strength in certain areas of life. Total depravity does not mean that totally depraved people cannot be good neighbors and do good things for their families, communities, and nations. In fact, when I wrote Hope for America's Last Generation, my point in Hope for America's Last Generation was not that we need to get out and evangelize all these people and get them into the kingdom of God, because I wasn't talking about the kingdom of God. I was talking about the nation of the United States of America. And if we want to save this culture under God's green, or on God's green earth, God is going to tolerate this individual if they have some, and this culture, if they have some general moral standings, the basic institutions given to mankind. Individual responsibility, we just say individuals, responsibility, marriage, family, we talked about all these things. Nations, government, if they'll follow these individual responsibilities, including sexuality, if you'll take responsibility for your sexuality, And today, we are coming against the concept of government. We're coming against the concept of nations. A government. When I say government, we're talking about the higher authorities that are here for the well-being. The government that placed in authority over us for our well-being. For example, we're not just talking about your political party. We're talking about police officers. We're talking about institutions that help govern humanity. God established government for the well-being of mankind. If this man, if he wants to live in the government, in the nation of the United States, we need mankind to recognize the place of government in our lives. Just government, responsible to us and us responsible to the government. We need to recognize nationality, God, nations, God established boundaries and people groups. There's not one better than another. That's not the point. But God established boundaries, guidelines, borders. We need to recognize borders, cultures, family, marriage, and then individual responsibility. But we see right now, the scary thing about us right now is our culture is we're trying to attack every, not to mention the church in Israel are number 6 and 7 on the list of 7 institutions. We are attacking every one of those. Now, so it's not about getting these people born again to save America. That would be getting them into the kingdom of God. To save America, we need this guy, if he goes to church or not, to recognize some basic institutions of reality, and this guy to recognize some basic institutions of reality to save our country. So that's this issue. God will let these guys live on his earth. He'll bless you. Just live. You're human on his at this time in history. Now, if you want to join the kingdom of God, that's another whole kingdom, and that only way to get to that kingdom is going to be through Jesus Christ. But when it says, basically it says, but when comparing God's absolute righteousness and holiness, a total depraved man can do nothing to gain God's approval. He is spiritually dead and separated from the life of God. Men are cut flowers, withering in a vase, pretty, but dead and dying more and more. So that is a description of total depravity. I believe man has a conscience and can respond to God or reject God. I believe God has given man, has revealed himself to all mankind in nature, in just general existence. The fact that you've got a personality, God can reveal himself. And it's like, do you want God? Are you walking towards the light or are you walking away from the light? I've got a verse right here. I'm going to read this to you. So we got to get through this chapter tonight. I'm going to go to Romans, and this is a verse that kind of reveals this concept here. I'm in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. And this, besides going back to the verses I mentioned about suppressing the knowledge and searing a conscience, is look in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Okay, that's great for judgment. But that's not what we're talking about here. This ends up in a very strange place for some evangelicals. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. This guy here, by persisting in doing good, because why is he doing good? Why is he trying to do the? Why is he trying to be responsible for himself, responsible with his family, responsible in his marriage, faithful to his nation, faithful to his government, both in ruling and in submitting to the rulers? Why is he trying to do? Paul says later on in this book, do good. The government officials are servants of God sent to do you good, not harm. That's the whole institution. Now, of course, we get it all, because we're in rebellion as a culture. It's all twisted. It doesn't even make sense to some people. The government, it's here to oppress us. The police officers are here to be cruel to us. It's like, no, God says, I put institutions in place for your good. Respect the institutions. Now, assuming this man, in his pursuit, persistent in doing good, he's seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Now, those three things are things that are not here available. They're loftier things. He's here honoring the institutions here in this age because he's seeking glory. Glory bigger than this. He's seeking honor. He's seeking some recognition from some higher power that's going to honor him for being a good person, a faithful person. And now here's another one, immortality. He's seeking some kind of like everlasting life. He's seeking life after. So he's going to try to please this God. Watch this. He who, it says to in verse 7, to those who by persistence, their lifestyle is to do good because they're seeking something bigger, glory, honor, immortality. It says he, God, will give them eternal life. What? This man, because he's going to be a good citizen and do good and try to please God. I thought he's totally depraved. Right. We know he's never going to attain this, but God is going to give to him every, he says to it, God will give to each man according to what he has done. This man is showing, I'm trying to make my way to the light at the end of the tunnel. I'm trying to behave. I'm trying to be responsible because I'm seeking something bigger. God says that man is going to receive eternal life. Now we understand eternal life does not come from doing good deeds. What has to happen is, we already said it, God has to intervene in this man. He's got to send Jesus Christ. This man, if he's seeking God, Jesus said it. The Bible teaches it. Seek and ye shall find. He's seeking God. What's he going to find? He's going to find God. God is not hiding from any of us. If this man is seeking God and he thinks the best thing to do is do good deeds and be responsible and honor the institutions God has set up, but we also know that God, the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. So what has to happen between God and this man who's seeking God, what has to take place? Jesus Christ has to be presented to him. He has to find Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. The only way out of this totally depraved state, even though he's totally depraved, he's still seeking for something. His conscience, his knowledge of what's around, he's seeking something beyond himself. Well, Paul hasn't even got to Jesus Christ yet, but he's going to end up talking about that in the next chapter. He's going to talk about Abraham. He's going to talk about salvation through Jesus Christ. That's going to be presented. It goes on and says, but for those who are self-seeking, let's go over and talk about this guy, if for example, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, they see the light at the end of the tunnel. They don't want that because they know they've got to submit to it. There's going to be some kind of commitment. I've got to adjust to that. I'm seeking what that light's got. I want my own thing. I want my own way. To those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. That is not saying there's salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That says this man is indicating he's seeking something, and God will make sure he finds eternal life. This man is demonstrating he's self-seeking, wants nothing to do with it. He's going to receive the wrath and anger of God. This man will be delivered through Jesus Christ. It doesn't say anything about Jesus explicitly here, but you read the rest of the Bible, there's no way this man is going to work his way to God. But he is demonstrating a consciousness, a knowledge that there's something better. I just don't know how to get there. That's what this is for. That's why God sent Jesus to show us the way. This man is saying, I want something. I'm seeking it. I just don't know what it is. And so I think that's a huge stroke against the total depravity of the Calvinist, because the Calvinists want man to be totally dead with no conscience, no ability to respond to God, no knowledge of God to suppress. But yet the Bible teaches that man, even in an unregenerate state, has some ability to respond and interact with God and seek Him. So total depravity means you're as bad off as you can be, not as bad as you can be. But Calvinists have taken that total depravity to mean you can't do anything unless God comes and causes you to be born again. I mean, what that means is you all think you're born again, but all you have done is respond to the gospel message. Some of you may have just done it because you don't want to go to hell. Some of you may have done it because, you know, that's just kind of what you do, and you felt like you should. But you're not born again unless God got you born again and gave you the faith to respond. So many people they think are Christians, but all they've done is respond to an emotional message and accept Jesus Christ. But they haven't. You can't accept Jesus. You can't. You can go forward. You can say the prayer. You can cry. You can weep. I heard them talk. They're crying. I don't want to go to. I want to be saved. I want to know I'm a Christian. Well, no one will know until that day. I've talked to people that came out of Bible colleges that did not know if they were saved. They're struggling with it. They went to college because they were a Christian to become a teacher, a preacher, a pastor, study the Bible. They came out influenced with Calvinism, thinking, I guess there's really no way. I don't know if God saved me or if I just think I got saved. We don't know. 1 John writes, I write you these things so that you may know that you are in Christ, that you have been born again. I mean, you can't know. You understand, Calvinism messes so many. Total depravity is one of those things. Nonetheless, very important here, we got to cover this, inherited sin, imputed sin, and personal sin. We're going to write these things down because this, like many things, kind of clears some things up. There is inherited sin. Inherited sin. This is not inherited from the family estate. There is imputed sin. And then there is personal sin. And all of these are, you're dealing with all of these. These are all part of your life as a human. Inherited sin, let's see if there's a chart. I think there's a chart on the next page. So you can see right there. I've got a chart. Sin is inherited, imputed, or personal. The scripture reference is Ephesians 2, 3. We'll try and read those. Transmission is generation to generation, directly deposited into your account from Adam. And then the other one is none. The consequences are spiritual death, physical death, or loss of fellowship. So, well, let's just read through these first. Inherited sin. Inherited sin is the sin nature we inherited from our fathers who got it from their fathers all the way back to Adam. For example, this is the sin, this is from Adam. You were born with this. This is what we'd call the sin nature. Adam placed the human seed into a condition of sin. The image of that, the sin nature, was reproduced in his children. Genesis 5:3 was born in his image. This is called inherited sin. Imputed sin refers to sin that is charged legally to our account. This is on account. Like charged to your account, imputed sin. It's just, you're not responsible for it. It's just on your account. It's in the books. It's you're responsible for it. It's been charged to your account. It's illegally deposited. To impute means to attribute, to credit, to ascribe to someone else. There have been three imputations of imputed sin in history. Are you ready for this? Three times imputed sin occurred in history. One, Adam imputed. Now, we've inherited the sin or the sin nature. But imputed is sin is going to be, it's a payment. It's a debt we owe. The debt to us came from Adam. Adam imputed it to us. We owe the debt on Adam's sin. Adam imputed the penalty for sin to the human race. Romans 5, chapter 12 through 21. The sin of man and men's personal sins were imputed to Jesus on the cross. So this is the cross. Jesus did not sin, but he was charged. The Adam sin that we were charged with was then charged to Jesus, but then also our personal sins. So Jesus is going to die on the cross in this discussion for two things. He's going to be imputed with the penalty of sin that comes from Adam's sin, what we were imputed with. And then your personal sins that you choose to commit, he also took on those personal sins. Now, these are two different things. In other words, a child who has not committed a sin, because they're not old enough to know right and wrong, are still born with a sin nature. They inherited sin from Adam, and they are, because they're in the human race, responsible for the sin of Adam. It's on their account. although they have no personal sins. We grew up and we added to this our own personal selections of sins that we've committed. So Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died for Adam's imputed sin that was charged to our account and all the accounts of all the babies and the personal sins that were committed by every person. Now, if you're Calvinist, he only died for the sins imputed to the chosen and the personal sins committed by the chosen. It's called limited atonement. You've heard of TULIP. It's the L of TULIP, limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of the, quote, world, which means the chosen. Those outside the chosen, he didn't die for those sins. If he did, they'd have to be born again because the sins were paid for. So that's Calvin. If you want to go that route, you can study it, you can preach it, you can believe it. I don't believe it. I think Jesus on the cross died for the imputed sins. Died for the sins of Adam that were imputed to us. They were then imputed and charged to Jesus' account. They were charged to him. And then he also died for our personal sins. The third thing right here, the other imputation that occurs in history is the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believers, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the other one is righteousness. We are now the righteousness of God in Christ. It was credited to our account. In fact, that's the term used in Romans is credited. It means imputed. I am righteous in Christ. I am righteous because Christ's righteousness was imputed to me, and my sin that I'm responsible for, both my personal sin and what was imputed to me from being part of Adam, was imputed to Christ. So he became poor that I might become rich. I imputed my poorness, my poverty was imputed to him. Now we're not talking about cash. We're talking about our condition and total depravity, and his riches was imputed to me. So my total depravity, poverty, poor, was imputed to him. His riches, his righteousness, was imputed to me. And so there's been three imputations. Adam's sin was given to us, or charged to our account. Jesus took that on the cross, was imputed to him, and we were given imputation of righteousness on the cross. This is positional righteousness, obviously. Okay. Personal sin refers to the sins we commit ourselves. Personal sins are committed by both unbelievers and believers. The personal sins committed by a believer do not cause them to lose their salvation, but they do obstruct fellowship with God. And then here's a chart right here. Again, I'd like to read those verses, and we really should take time to read those verses, and you can see, you know, you should maybe take time to just see them stand out, the differences of them. But inherited sin, right here, the consequence of that is spiritual death. You were born spiritually dead, separated from God. The consequences of imputed sin is physical death. You will now die. It's charged to your account. Now, if you're a born-again believer and you commit personal sins, you're going to lose fellowship with God. You're going to break fellowship with the Spirit. You're going to have to confess your sins. The remedy for inherited sin, redemption, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, how do you get rid of the inherited sin? You're going to have to receive Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness. How are you going to get rid of the imputed sin? You're going to have to receive imputed righteousness directly deposited into your account because of Christ. How are you going to get rid of the responsibility of personal sin? You're going to have to confess your sins and be forgiven. But then as we went through the stages of recovery, there's going to be a process of discipline and growth as God. You're obviously, if you're committing these personal sins, you're not mature enough yet. So you can confess your sins and you're back in fellowship. But then God is going to take you through a series of steps to help you grow and mature out of that sin. Penalties for sin. For the unbeliever who dies with inherited sin, the unbeliever who dies with this right here, they have not accepted Christ, and they have not accepted Christ's righteousness. They haven't exchanged imputed sin to Christ and his righteousness to them. And with personal sins, they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20:15. Inherited, imputed, and personal sins. They're going to be responsible for all those. Christ took care of it, but if they reject Christ, they remain condemned already. I mean, Jesus said that to Nicodemus. If you do not believe, you're condemned already. I mean, you're born condemned. The only direction you can go is to be received by Christ. The believer, there are several scenarios for believers concerning inherited sin. Believers will remain in a position of redemption and will not lose the Holy Spirit, since the believer cannot regain inherited sin from Adam. So if you're a believer, the inherited sin you've received from Adam, you no longer have that. You still have a sin nature, but you're not going to go back and be a creature in Adam. Concerning imputed sin, believers will remain in their position in Christ, having received imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's not something you can turn on and turn off. They cannot regain the imputed sin of Adam. And concerning personal sins, here was a list. If a believer commits personal sins, he'll lose fellowship, begin to walk in darkness, and he goes through a whole stage of reversionism. Leads into further sins and leads into further bad decisions. They can lose the joy of salvation and have a very weak prayer life. That's all out of 1 John. If the believer continues to live in sin, he'll have further devastating effects in his life, since the wages of sin is death. Again, this sin, a personal sin, the wage of this is not just death physical. The wages of sin is death. That means wherever that sin is at, it's growing and destroying. It's like poison in your whatever part of your life you've got that sin. If it's your social life, if it's your family life, if it's your marriage life, if it's your financial life, if it's your Christian life, your spiritual gift life, whatever, it's, and ultimately it will result in physical death. And you listen, that can happen to a believer. You can see a believer who's still struggling with these, and they're not. This is where the teaching of the Word is important and growing and maturing in Christ. Because if they remain an infant, they're going to just be rolled over by sin. And their only alternative is going to be to redefine sin. The only way they'll be able to justify their existence as a Christian is to say, wait, we've got a new definition of sin. What the Bible calls sin is not really a sin. It's an alternative lifestyle. God created us this way. God never made a mistake. He made me like this. He made me with a very short temper. This is the way God likes me. He wants me to express myself by throwing things and being angry. It's like, what? Yes, you need to understand. Anger is not a sin. It's something that God, it's a way of expressing yourself. In fact, it's a form of healing. It's like, what are you talking about? Sin is sin. And whatever you want to list as sin, you can take every sin and bring it over into some kind of therapy session and call it healthy and good for you. In fact, we need to have other people participate in this sin. It's good therapy. And you can, I could go on and just give an example. Well, that's what Romans says. Romans chapter 1, right here, watch this. I'm in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They're going to twist this. It's like, this is, they know it's wrong, but they're not only going to approve it, they're going to continue into it and encourage others. No, this is a great therapy session. Let's all commit this sin together. And that is exactly, that's the last phase of reversionism. Okay, and he goes on and talks about if the believer continues to live in sin, and then ultimately sin can result in loss of eternal rewards. And that's, again, if your life is you're immature, you never mature, you're unproductive, you're going to end up with zero. I don't think you can, if you're saved, you're not going to lose your salvation. But because you produced nothing in your life, because you never matured, never became a tree that had fruit or the field that had fruit or a harvest, you have zero production and you'll enter into eternity as, I call it a spiritual loser. You're born again in eternity, but you never matured. And that's the problem with not knowing the truth and trying to justify and make everybody feel comfortable all the time. Is it's like the coach that doesn't want to make his players sweat. He doesn't want to make his players quit because practice is too hard. I want a big team. I want a mega team. But do you ever play any games? Well, no, not really. We're not into competition. But we got a great team photo here. Look at our cool uniforms. It's like, no one's in shape. No one knows the game. No one knows the sport. You can't even enter competition. You're making no impact in history, but you've got a mega team because no one quits. Everybody comes out. All I got to do is show for the team picture. And that would be the loser Christian. The true Christian is going to call sin, sin, and they're going to have to grow and mature, and they will have fruit in their life, which result in eternal rewards. Okay, that is a study of Hamar theology. We could go on that much longer. But look for some of those things, especially look for these things in Scripture, the inherited, imputed, and personal sins. And again, the imputation that took place, because, you know, not only did we impute, we got stuck with Adam's sin, but we also were able to impute our sins to Christ, and He imputed righteousness to us, which is obviously a good deal. Now, people are free to reject it because they're totally depraved and they don't want it, and they think they've got a better idea. Anyway, there's that. Any questions? Anybody want to say anything? Questions about anything on that? Anybody want to share their sins with us? It's like, no, we'd like to explain it away. We can make it a moral attribute. It's a good thing. Now, it's crazy right now. If you're watching churches right now and watching them deal with sin, the last thing, I mean, that people want to do is address sin. But, I mean, the whole Christian concept is we are sinners. There is sin. That's why Jesus came, and He's transforming us out of sin. Not only are we born again in Christ, we're being transformed into His image, meaning we're supposed to be growing away from sin. If you can't identify sin, how are you going to be able to grow away from it? You're just going to keep covering it over, covering it over. So this is one of the things about, again, Christianity is that the challenge is you're constantly looking at yourself, evaluating yourself, saying, I'm not good enough yet. I'm born again, but I'm not good enough yet. That's not a big selling point. I mean, come to our church, because at our church, you're not good enough yet. It's like, well, how about this church? Well, we welcome everybody. Everybody's good enough. It's like, at this church right here, we're coming to grow. You're coming to be transformed. You're identifying the problems. You're correcting the problems. The Spirit and the Word is working on you to become more Christ-like. I mean, it sounds like a lot of work. It'd be easier just to find a friendly church with good coffee. I'll pray, and then we're free to go. Father, we do thank You again for the chance to hear these things. We ask that we would, again, judge ourselves correctly, treat the Word accurately, and then, again, be able to minister to the world the truth. Father, we do ask that we, again, may have humble hearts and be able to, again, look into Your truth and grow into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You for Your patience.